We continue this evening with the Beatitudes, and our text is Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Gracious Father, we seek your face again and the help of your Spirit. We pray that as we turn once again to this saying of Jesus, that we may understand a little more and receive a little more and obey and follow a little more closely to the one who loved us and gave himself for us and offers himself freely to us day by day. In his name, amen. My wife and I have delighted in the past 25 years or so to go back again and again to the same places for our holidays. I know that sounds really rather stuffy, and you would think that it's a good idea to always try and find something new and discover somewhere new, and we try to do that as well. But there have been one or two places in Scotland that we've grown very much to love, and so year after year after year, we have gone back to the same place. Well, be at rest, I'm not going to over week after week after week come back to the same text, but that's one reason why I've come back to this text that we looked at last Sunday evening. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. It's a passage of Scripture, a saying of the Lord Jesus, that one comes to love very deeply, and it's worth coming back to a second time. But there's another reason why I want to come back to it for a second time, and it is rather like the child who's finished the chocolates, the first layer, and then they suddenly discover that underneath that dark brown shiny piece of card, there's another layer. And this text is like that. You look at it, and you study it, and you pray about it, and you examine it, and for the preacher's point of view, you preach on it, and then you look at it again and you discover that there's another layer underneath that you didn't really touch or taste the first time. That's a second reason why I'm coming back to this text for a second Sunday evening. But there's a third reason. I have to confess to you that while my feeble boast is that I never ever failed an examination at university in history or English, the two subjects that I specialized in, I did fail in logic and metaphysics. It wasn't the logic that baffled me, it was the metaphysics. And I made an awful mess of the exam, and I had to go back in September and do it again. In some ways, I feel I made a mess last Sunday evening. I'll tell you why I feel I made a mess last Sunday evening. At one point in the sermon, really quite unintentionally, there were political undertones or overtones or some kind of tones, and a number of folk who've spoken to me this past week, or even written or telephoned and commented on that, has in a sense distressed me. Because I wonder if in thinking and noticing and remarking on that, the real message of this saying was missed. And something that was only incidental was cottoned onto, and the heart of the thing was lost. And so, in a very real sense, I feel that as a result of the feedback I've had over the past week, last Sunday evening I failed. It wasn't a pass mark in the preaching at all, it was a failure. And for that third reason, and perhaps the most important reason of all, I come back to it again this evening. However, be assured that it's a completely different sermon that I'm going to preach. It's not the same one with that little bit expurgated from it. Completely different. In fact, I think it would be possible to preach on this sermon for a year and hardly repeat oneself. Now, my first point this evening is that I want us to have a closer look at righteousness. This is a word which occurs throughout the Bible. In fact, this is a word really that sums up the whole message of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, this word righteousness, it sparkles like a diamond. You come across it all the time, as we did in Psalm 24, though the translators keep on trying to help us to understand. And there they've substituted, instead of the word righteousness, they've substituted the word vindication to try and get at a little bit more of the meaning of it. Last week we briefly defined righteousness as having right relationships. Being right with your husband, being right with your wife, being right with your son or your daughter or your mother or your father or your mother-in-law or your father-in-law. Being right with your friends and your neighbors, being right with your boss, being right with the income tax inspector, and so on. But the implications of righteousness go much deeper than that. And as I say, in a way, it really, this word covers the entire story of mankind and the Bible and redemption. It's all encapsulated in this word and this concept. I want you, as we look a little more closely at it, to think for a moment about the phrase that occurred in our reading several times, the righteousness of God. We heard, and we know these words so well, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who has faith. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So the heart of the gospel, the heart and the core and the content of our Christian faith is all to do with this righteousness of God. The gospel is revealing, is unfolding, is unpacking, is unveiling the righteousness of God. What does that mean? Now I said that righteousness basically meant being faithful to a given relationship. For example, you maybe buy an electrical appliance, an electric toaster or fire or something like that, or a hairdryer from the electrical shop. When you get home and wire it all up, plug it in, switch it on, you find it's not working. And so you take it back to the supplier. And it's guaranteed. And you have bought it and paid for it and taken it away on the understanding that if it wasn't working, he would replace it. And if he's a righteous man and he wants your custom another time, he does precisely that. He takes it back. And he either refunds you or he gives you another one that is working. Now that's not the end of the matter for him. He then has to do something about that faulty appliance. Send it back to the manufacturer. He has two things to do. He has you to see right, and he has to deal with the problem at its source. Now try and in some way refer that to the righteousness of God. Here is a broken life. My life, your life. Before Almighty God. Our lives are before him. God is righteous. And as he looks into my heart and your heart, into my life and your life, he is faced by sin and failure and rebellion and iniquity and perversity and uncleanness and hypocrisy. I'm almost tempted to say, hands up those who are not guilty. He's faced by sin in all of us. What is his reaction? Now, there are two aspects to his righteousness. There are far more than that, but we're just thinking of two. And the first is this, to be righteous, to be faithful to himself as a holy God, his reaction must be total abhorrence. His holiness has been violated. His eternal law, which can never change, has been broken. And that law states, the soul that sins shall die. Now, imagine a high court judge faced by some criminal who's proved guilty of some terrible felony. And he says to him, well, now look, I know that you were deprived when you were young, and I know that you'd had a drink or two and you shouldn't have done that. And he pats him on the back and says, look, I'll just forget about it this time. Off you go and try hard next time. Why, the press would be up in arms, the public would be up in arms. They would say, remove that judge. He has not acted righteously. He ought to have punished the offender. Society must be protected and other offenders must be deterred. He must deal righteously, and so with a holy God. He must be faithful to his own nature. He must deal faithfully with sin. And that means punishing it and dealing with it according to his eternal law. Ah, but wait a moment. As well as being a holy God, God is also merciful and kind. And to be righteous, he must be also faithful to his compassion. And here it is that we reach the nub of the matter, the problem. Can I say it reverently, that God appears to be caught on the horns of a dilemma. To be or not to be. To be holy and just and punish the sinner, or to be merciful and loving and kind and spare the sinner. How to reconcile the two and hold them together, his burning eternal holiness and his tender compassion and love. Last Sunday evening I mentioned how Martin Luther had longed to be right with God and how he had been found on two occasions unconscious on the floor of his cell, exhausted by his nights of prayer and his fasting and his searching after God. What was Luther's problem? His problem, if you read his writings and his biographies, was that he could not reconcile God's holiness and God's mercy. He saw vividly his own failures. He saw more and more, the more he prayed and the more he read, he saw more and more the inner sickness of his own heart, that his nature was incorrigibly wrong. And he became more and more afraid of God's judgment. It so happened that at that time the Vicar General of the Augustinian Order, of which Martin Luther was a monk, visited the monastery. His name was John Staupitz. And he saw instantly that Martin Luther was in terrible difficulties. He saw that he was a very able man. He saw that he was a deeply distressed soul, and he sought to have an interview with him. And Martin Luther tells us that in Staupitz's presence he cried out, "Oh, my sin, my sin, my sin." And Staupitz said to him, "Look to the wounds of Christ. Look to the blood that he has shed for you. Instead of making yourself a martyr for your sins, cast yourself into the arms of the Redeemer." And in his conversations with Staupitz and through his study of a Bible, a rare thing in a monastery in those days, a Bible that Staupitz personally gave to him, the wonder of God's righteousness gradually began to dawn on Luther's heart and mind. And he saw the holiness and the purity of God and the love and tender mercy of God meet in eternal embrace in the death of Christ on the cross. In holiness, God punishes sin. In love, he himself carries the burden of it. And that is why Paul says in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed, because in the wounds of Christ, holiness and love meet. In the suffering of our Lord, punishment and forgiveness embrace. In the death of Jesus, justice and mercy are met together. That is the righteousness of God. Now, do you see how our text introduces us to a very, very deep, a fathomless ocean? We're not dealing here merely with being a better man or a woman, living a reasonably upright, respectable life, acknowledged as a good citizen in a community, or even a good Christian in a Christian fellowship. Here we are on the brink of a vast treasure, the storehouse of God's riches in his Son, in whom the righteousness of God sparkles like a diamond which has many facets, and as you turn it round, you see all the colors of the light, the colors of the spectrum broken up and gleaming and shining and sparkling. But now, secondly, will you think with me about certain misunderstandings that there are about righteousness? misunderstandings about righteousness. Now, it's never ceased to astonish me how many misunderstandings there are over our text. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, not only outside the church, but inside the church as well. There are, first of all, those who dismiss all this as quite unnecessary. They wouldn't actually tear the page out of the Bible, or blacken it out in the chapter, or deny that our Lord spoke these words, but when it comes to the challenge, have you thirsted? Have you hungered after the righteousness of God and the gospel and been satisfied? Have you? When you come to that challenge, then they shy away with all kinds of excuses. They say, well now, look, I try to do my best. I attend church from time to time. I wouldn't call myself an unbeliever, but I don't go in for all this religious stuff. Or I hear so often, well, I'm as good as most, you know. In fact, I know some church people and elders at that, and they're real hypocrites. Do you know so-and-so? Well, he's an elder of the kirk, and I'll tell you what, he did A, B, C, D, and their ears begin to flap and their tongues really go. One of these days I ought to write a book on the excuses that I've heard for ignoring this righteousness of which our Lord speaks. Those who dismiss it as unnecessary, I can be a believer and a perfectly good person without it. And then there are also those who dismiss this text as too easy, believe it or not. You see, this righteousness of God is not something we attain or we generate or we earn or we work up. It is a gift. It's the achievement, the accomplishment of our Lord himself. Look to the wounds of Christ. Von Staupitz told Luther, don't make yourself a martyr for your sins. Cast yourself into the arms of the Redeemer. But there are those who want more than that. Simply to accept the gift of God seems far, far too undramatic, far too little. And these people say, oh, this pious talk about hungering and thirsting after righteousness, it leaves me cold. We want to be practical about our faith, they say. Let's leave all that pie in the sky when you die. Leave it to other people, to the holy willies. We'll get on with real religion. We're going to go the second mile. We're going to turn the other cheek. We're going to raise money for charity. That's what it's all about. And so this righteousness of God that is from faith to faith is ignored because they're looking for something to do. To fall into the arms of Christ is not enough. To kneel before the Lord and accept a full and complete salvation from his hand is somehow or other too easy, too simple. And then there are also those who dismiss the text as too difficult. Now, it's odd but true that it's when one points out to those who think righteousness is too easy, when one points out how important it is, that the objection then is turned on its head and they say, but that is too difficult. It goes like this. This righteousness of God accomplished in the sacrifice of his Son is important because God demands complete spotlessness. We can never enter heaven unless every single sin is forgiven, unless every single fault is covered, unless every single stain is cleansed. Not one spot of sin can remain. Even the tiniest speck, one tiny little flaw left in our moral character, will condemn us to hell forever and bar us from heaven. You must accept the righteousness of God, which is accomplished by Christ on Calvary. And they answer, you're not serious. You mean that one little tiny fault will keep me out of heaven? I must be spotless, completely perfect, 100% righteous? That's ridiculous. That's impossible. That's far too difficult. I tell you, I've met all of these objections and all of these misunderstandings. Indeed, it wouldn't surprise me if deep down in our subconscious, all three were represented here this evening in this church. To hunger and thirst after the righteousness of God is unnecessary, says someone. I don't need that. I'm doing well enough as I am, thank you. And someone else says, oh, that's too easy. I want a wee bit more than that. I believe in working at my faith. And someone else says, oh, that's far too difficult. It's ridiculous. You're making it too hard. You're taking it too far. And yet our Lord says, blessed, divinely blessed, are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. We move on then to the starting point for righteousness. The starting point. Now, if you've seen that great film, Chariots of Fire, you'll remember that the Olympic runners all took with them a wee trowel. That's not done nowadays, but in the 1920s, when Eric Liddell was running in the Olympics in Paris, they had a wee trowel. And they took the trowel so that they could dig a wee recess in the turf for a good start. And they would get their foot into that recess to give themselves a good start. Well, you and I need the right start for righteousness. If we're to hunger and thirst after this righteousness of God, to be right with him and right with man, so right that there is no single fault or stain against us, how do we begin? Is it a kind of feeling, the sort one has in a vast cathedral in awe at the majesty of the place? Is that the start? I don't think so. Then is it a religious excitement that you get with clapping and raising your hands in worship? No, I don't think so. Well, is it then simply joining a church and attending and being a good member? No, we begin by realizing that any righteousness of our own is utterly inadequate. John Bunyan, the swearing tinker of Bedford, overheard some women talking in the street. He was busy mending one of his pots or pans, and he was near these women, and they were talking about a change in their hearts. And he later wrote, I heard, but I understood not, for they were far above, out of my reach. Their talk was about a new birth, the work of God in their hearts. Their talk was also how they were convinced of their miserable state by nature, how God had visited their souls with his love in the Lord Jesus. It was to be over a year before poor John Bunyan would know that visitation of Christ to his heart in love. And for weeks and months he went through an agony as he discovered that he himself had no righteousness of his own. He tells us about it in a book called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Like tens of thousands before him and after him, he discovered the starting place is in our own complete failure to gain a pass mark in the righteousness of God. Remember how Paul tried. Keeping the strict rules of his religion, his order, he gave generously, he prayed, he read the Bible, he attended worship, until at last he discovered that all his own efforts and all his religion were but dung, he says in the original, rotting, putrefying refuse. All the good that he had done was just refuse, dung, wretched, stinking, appalling. That's strong. Did you ever realize that the destiny of a nation hangs on this very issue? Why, a nation failed and lost the struggle to survive, and sustained a crash that has lasted in its disastrous effects for nearly 2,000 years. Paul says in Romans 10, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, for I can testify about them that they are zealous for God. I can testify that they are zealous, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they do not know the righteousness that comes from God, and have sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness, and therefore they have been cut off. Until we discover and admit that we cannot ever establish our own righteousness. We have not begun to hunger and thirst after the righteousness of God. But our starting point also must include admitting our need of a Savior. What was it our Lord said to the Pharisees? Those who are well don't need a doctor, but those who are ill. I haven't come to call those who are righteous. I've come to call sinners to repentance. If you have a leaking tap, you call a plumber. If your car develops some problem, some engine trouble, you take it to a garage, to a motor mechanic. If you've got toothache, you go to the dentist. If you've got problems with your feet, you go to the chiropodist. If you are a sinner, you need a Savior. And when we realize that God's holiness and mercy embrace on Calvary, so that there is God's righteousness shining out in radiance because the Lord Jesus himself bore our punishment so we could receive the tender mercy from our God, then we realize that the Savior is inseparable from the righteousness of God. Indeed, our Lord is God's righteousness. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior! But that starting place also needs discernment. Not only to admit we have no righteousness of our own, not only to admit we need a Savior, but also to understand and see that God's righteousness means nothing less than God himself. Not just the blessings that he gives. I remember when I was in my late teens, I was asked to counsel a teddy boy who'd come forward at an evangelistic meeting. And I was at a loss what to say to this young man, for very quickly, within a few minutes after chatting to him in the counseling room at the back of the church where this campaign was being held, I discovered that he'd come forward looking for all the benefits of being a respectable, acceptable, upstanding Christian citizen. He wanted joy and peace and confidence and poise and character. And what desolated me and baffled me was to see that God didn't come into his hunger at all. He'd never seen the face of the Lord Jesus. He'd never heard the voice of Christ. All that he had heard and seen was a preacher describing the delights and the blessings of salvation. And I didn't know where to go with him. And you see, many want to die the death of the righteous, as Balaam did in the Old Testament. But to live as God's man and God's woman is a different matter. The Lord was surrounded by people, all wanting what he could give. Ah, but him they did not want. And we hunger and thirst after God's righteousness when it's God himself we seek. C.H. Spurgeon wrote these words, "Always distinguish between seeking heaven and seeking God, between shunning hell and shunning sin. Any hypocrite will desire heaven and dread hell, but only the sincere hunger after the righteousness of God. The thief would shun the prison, but would like still to be at his theft. The desire to be happy is a poor, poor thing. The noble hunger is to be right with God." Now finally this evening, I want to offer to you three practical tests to know whether or not we are truly hungering after righteousness. It's always a good thing to be practical in our Christian faith, isn't it? Paul wrote, "Make your calling and your election sure." He wrote, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And I think that something of what he meant must lie in what I'm going to say. That we are to search our hearts. We are to examine our lives. We are to ask ourselves pertinent questions. Where am I going? Why am I here? What am I doing? Have I begun to hunger and to thirst after the righteousness of God? The first test is this. If we are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, we will find ourselves troubled by sin within. Not only will we acknowledge that we have no righteousness of our own, that we need the complete forgiveness of the Lord, but we will daily find ourselves aware of sin at work within us, and that will disturb us. We find that as we hunger after the love and the purity of the Lord, the devil ambushes us. We're caught out and we're trapped. The Christian is like a batsman doing his very best to stop those balls and hit them if he can for runs, but then the devil bowls a spin and it defeats us and we turn round and find the wicket splayed out. Oh, the inward pain. Oh, the grief. When that happens, and we say, Lord, however can you want the likes of me as your child? Look what I've done. But that acute awareness of sin within and the grief that goes with it, they are the litmus tests that we're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And then a second practical test is this. If we are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, we will let nothing else satisfy our appetite. You've all seen the children coming home from school for tea, and they sit down and mother's got a lovely meal ready and they just pick at it and they won't eat it at all. And mother says, but you like this, what's the problem? And then she realizes, they got some money from somewhere, maybe granny, and they bought sweets on the way home, and they've no appetite left. Maybe you've done that yourself. There are plenty of people with no taste for Jesus Christ, no hunger to be right with Him. They've found other food, other water, and therefore they have no desire for the Savior. But once the Holy Spirit begins His work, we long for more and more of Christ. We avoid anything that will rob us of our taste and our appetite for Him. Oh, I know there are husks to be found in the gutters. I know that. I know that there is a bitter wine to be had in the dark back streets. It tastes sweet at first. There's a candy floss with which we can fill our souls if we choose. But if we're truly hungering and thirsting and yearning for Jesus Christ, we turn away from all these things. As the hymn writer wrote, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, the waters failed. E'en as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. Sometimes when visiting in hospital, I have to wear a white coat and gloves and a mask, and I'm told that the patient is suffering from some extremely infectious, some contagious disease, and precautions are needed. And as Christians, there's much abroad with deadly contagion, infectious influence, and those who pant after the streams of Christ's grace to change the figure will be on their guard against the stagnant, septic pools where so many gather to drink. We guard our appetite from anything that would dull it from Jesus Christ. I wonder, have you lost your appetite for Him this evening? Oh, you're here for one reason or another, but you know that it's not as it used to be. Maybe this is a word to you that there are certain things that you need to cut out, to deny yourself, so that you will truly hunger and thirst after the one who is altogether lovely, the bread of life and the water of life. And my final and third test to see whether we're hungering and thirsting for Christ's righteousness is that if we are, we will go to those places where it can be found. The hungry man comes in and he doesn't go out to the garden to begin working. He sits down at the table. He's ready for his meal. And if you've done hill walking and it's hot and the sun is beating down on you and you've done many miles and you come to a lovely fresh stream, then immediately you go to slake your thirst and refresh yourself. I can't imagine someone who is hungry for Christ never turning to Him in prayer or never turning to His Word. To quote Spurgeon again, when he was a young man looking for Christ, he visited church after church after church, putting himself where he felt he would find Him. The leper in the Gospels, he barred the Lord's way. He kneeled down in the very pathway that Jesus was walking along and said, Lord, I need You. The Syrophoenician woman, she followed after Christ. At first He ignored her deliberately. And the disciples said, Lord, this woman's an embarrassment. She's howling and crying and screaming after us. Do something. Blind Bartimaeus, he went in the way he couldn't see how to get to Jesus, but he went where he knew Jesus was going to be, and he shouted out and shouted out. And if we're truly hungering and thirsting for the righteousness of God, nothing will keep us from those places where Christ is to be found. This fourth beatitude is the very heart, you know, of all eight. It brings us right into the love and the mercy of Christ, to know Him, to be at peace with Him, to be His friend, His brother, and His sister. More to be desired is this than gold, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings from the honeycomb. Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? You shall be filled. Amen.